Good morning.
Good morning.
Buenas fiwe.
Amen.
Amen. You're supposed to say amen to that. Amen. That's praise the Lord, and you're supposed to say amen if you want to praise the Lord. Okay, buenas fiwe.
Amen.
Okay, I think some of you know buona, right, Lord? Should be praised. May the Lord be praised. Buenas fiwe.
Amen.
It's good to be here today in 2017, our year of increasing trust. So last time I was up here, we shared the theme message, which is a year of increasing trust. And my question today is, how do I learn to trust? So I set us out on this theme. So how do we get there? And where do we start? And my other question is, a question I ask myself a lot, am I enough? Are you enough? You ever ask yourself that question? So last week we talked about God's presence. We talked about how we looked at the spies going into the promised land and how they saw all the promise that God had, but they responded when they saw the problems with fear. And that led to fighting and futility instead of getting the promise and the peace and the purpose that God had for them. They've lost a focus on God's presence, that God was with them and they could handle the challenges. They looked instead at themselves and they said, we're not enough. I'm not enough. So today we're asking this question, how do I learn to trust? What is the foundation? Brené Brown says this is really the source of our shame because we feel I am not enough. I'm often asking that. Are you? Am I good enough? Am I productive enough? Was this a good enough day? Am I smart enough, beautiful enough, sexy enough? Worth enough, as in net worth? Am I rich enough? Am I paid enough? Am I any number of things? And usually, I have to wonder. If not, just say no. She says part of the key is vulnerability and opening up to share ourselves so that we can be. But the trick is that when I feel shame, just like in the garden, I want to do what? Hide. Cover up. Cover up my nakedness because I don't want anybody to see who I really am. She says some people seem to just have a sense that I am lovable. I am worthy. And they don't have any less problems, but they seem to somehow get through because they have this deep sense that they're lovable and worthy. And she does a good job of giving us some practices to get there, but I don't think she gives us quite enough because she doesn't quite have the good news that we have. So let's talk about what that is. And we're going to take us back to Genesis. We're a year of increasing trust. We were watching actually last year, if you want to look at Genesis 22. We were looking last year at Abraham's growing faith, and we looked at the pinnacle of that faith when he finally really, God tested his faith, and we found he really trusted God in Genesis 22. Says, sometime later, God tested Abraham's faith. Abraham, God called. Yes, he replied, here I am. Take your son, your only son. Yes, Isaac, whom you love so much. And go to the land of Moriah. Go and sacrifice him on one of the mountains which I will show you. Now they go along and Abraham amazingly gets up the next day and takes off. I think he didn't want his mother to find out anything about it. Maybe that was part of it. Or maybe it was great faith. And he says, the boy and I will go travel a little farther. We'll worship there. We'll come right back. As they're walking along, he puts the wood on Isaac's shoulder. Verse 6. So Abram placed the wood for the burnt offering on Isaac's shoulders while he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them walked on together, Isaac turned. So you see, Isaac's he's a teenager. He's strong. He's carrying the wood, right? Abraham was what, 115 years old or something? He can carry the knife and the fire. And Isaac's not stupid. He says, Father, yes, my son, we have the fire and the wood, but where's the sheep for the burnt offering? And he says, well, God will provide a sheep for the burnt offering, my son. So they both walked on together. They get there, and when they got to the place, Abraham built an altar, arranged the wood on it, then he tied his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood, and Abraham picked up the knife to kill his son as a sacrifice. My question is, what was Isaac thinking? This is a 115-year-old man. He didn't have to let himself be tied up and knifed, right? Maybe he wasn't in the hood long enough to know you don't do that. But no, what was it that made Isaac trust enough to let his father do that? Well, let's finish this story. At that moment, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, yes, here I am. Don't lay a hand on the boy. Do not hurt him in any way, for now I know that you truly fear God. Meaning he reverences him, he trusts him, he obeys him. You have not withheld from me even your son, your only son. And then he looked up and saw a ram caught in the thicket. So he took the ram, sacrificed it as a burnt offering in place of his son. Abraham named the place Yahweh Yireh, or Jehovah Jireh, we were singing earlier, which means the Lord will provide. The angel of the Lord called to Abram from heaven. This is what the Lord said. Because you have obeyed me and have not withheld even your son, your only son, I swear by my own name that I will certainly bless you. I'll multiply your descendants and your descendants, and through your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, all because you have obeyed me. So Abram gets this amazing blessing. Isaac hears it. What was it that got Abram to have that kind of trust? And what was it that got Isaac to have that kind of trust? I think this is what Isaac experienced. You are so loved. Think about Isaac's life. He has been waited for, right? He has been waited for all this time. Finally, he comes. His mother is laughing, excited, and she just envelopes him and gives him everything she can. I think she probably breastfed him for as long as he would handle it, until he said, no, Mom, please, right? I mean, she's just giving him everything, and his father is like, oh, this is, and then a little bit of sibling rivalry comes in, and the mom won't stand for it. Out of here. So he really is the only son. None of that, because Ishmael leaves before he probably remembers. I don't know. So Isaac is enveloped in this kind of love. And that really is what God intended for us to experience as babies. He really wanted us to feel that, first being in the womb and just totally provided for, nothing, no needs, and just hearing your mother's voice and everything is, I mean, good. And then being loved and cared for, and honestly, for some of us we had that somewhat. For some of us we didn't. Some of us we had more or less. For myself, I should have been, okay, my mom used to call me her Isaac because I was born in her old age. But she used to tell me about how my sister, who was seven, then my kids, there were five kids, 7 to 13 when I was born. And my sister, who was seven, kept telling my mom, you know what I prayed for today? A baby brother. I prayed for a baby brother. And she kept saying this until about the time I was conceived, and then she stopped saying it. And so my mom told me this story all the time. When I was about 19, I thought, wait a second. So God planned me, but the kids were finally out of the house, and my mom was back to work teaching and finally getting some kind of income in the house, and then I show up? God planned me, but did they? Well, so then I asked, well, not really, but my mom did a good job. 19 years took me to figure that out. Because I felt loved by my siblings. There was not that there wasn't ever any sibling rivalry, but I felt a lot of love growing up, and felt that sense that you're lovable. But you know, even the best parents aren't perfect. Actually, my mom's problem was she was perfect. She was one of these people who got up an hour before I got up for breakfast to have her devotions, and always got an A. You know, finished college at 20, and so that was too much to live for. My dad, on the other hand, was pretty good at figuring out what I had done that I, you know, pretty good at being critical. Well, you should do this, and if you never get a real job, if you don't concentrate, you know, just little things that. So I became pretty self-critical, kind of a perfectionist. Perfectionism is fine if you can be perfect, but didn't work for me. Didn't work so well. I was more of a procrastinator, like, well, you know, I'll be perfect someday, and I can't get around to it because it's got to be perfect. So not really, didn't work out so well. So as much as we try to give this to our kids, as much we do it imperfectly. My parents, guess what, weren't perfect. And not only that, we hurt each other. We fail to give each other that unconditional love that we need. And even talking about intensive parenting, good parenting, is making some of you feel guilty about something you didn't do right, right? Does that for me too. I mean, when our kids came along, Hannah came along, she wrecked our lives, messed it up completely. You know, she was one of these kids where you'd get her all finally soothed and you'd put her down. 10 minutes later, she'd wake up. What is with that? So we borrowed a crib from the Olsons and we never used it because we put her down, she'd wake up. So we slept with her and all our kids and we nursed them a long time. We tried to give them that base of security. And we worked pretty hard to do that. Crazy thing is they don't remember any of that. We had, you know, our kids were 5 and 3, and then we had the twins, and it's like, man, that was really consuming our lives. But the twins are like, I remember that part. What was that about, you know? And yet it gives them some kind of a foundation, an unconscious, because they can't remember it, it's just like in their fabric, in their DNA, that if they felt that, they feel really secure. And if they didn't, they tend to feel kind of insecure. And most of us, it's some kind of mix. Because our parents actually weren't perfect. And of course, I had learned all this from my parents, so I was going to be perfect. And not teach my kids to be perfectionists. But I didn't. I wasn't perfect. So Hannah became a perfectionist, actually. She's... It's a long line, you know. We have a good tradition going in our family. So, but how do we handle the fact that we don't do it perfectly? Well, what we usually do is we grow up and we start to look for friends who will give us what our parents didn't give us, right? And then we find the one, right? Our spouse. And this person, this husband, wife, this girlfriend is just the thing. And getting the love you want, a book says that we tend to look for in that spouse, we tend to find somebody who's like our parents. We want them to be like our parents because we want them to fulfill that part of things that our parents couldn't give us. Okay? And then you know what happens? They're just like our parents. And they make the same mistakes. We get somebody just like our parents who makes the same mistakes as our parents, and that really bugs us because that's what really hurt before. Right? Jan and I kind of do that too. Look for things, and then we, you know what? We don't actually fulfill what we need to be for each other. And that frustrates us. Jan's fine, but I get angry sometimes, and, you know, it's not what I want and whatever. None of you do that, though, because I know we're in church. You're holy, right? you're always perfect parents, right? And of course, you kids, you're always perfect kids to your, you're always perfect teenagers to your parents, right? Always showing them the love and respect that, I remember when I was a kid and could figure out all, you know, the things that my, and a young adult figuring out all the ways that my parents hadn't really done things right. And then I got closer in toward parenting and I was like, how in the world did they do this with all that they had going on? It's not easy. We look desperately for somebody to fill that piece that didn't get filled, because we really need unconditional love. But we really don't get it, right? We really don't get it from each other. We hurt each other. It's not just that we sometimes fail and we're weak and we actually make mistakes and do bad things and sin against each other, harm each other. What do we do with that pain? Well, one thing we do, we can take the self-pity and say, well, you know, nobody loves me, everybody hates me. Or we can do the self-image thing. I remember one time I was supposed to preach about, or I was supposed to teach at a 4-H thing, I think, about self-image. And I was trying to figure out, how do you preach about, because all this stuff about pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, right? Tell yourself you're lovable, you're capable, you're good. But how do you tell yourself that when you know, actually, I'm not enough, right? Just trying to buck yourself up. What about Jesus? I want you to look at Luke. Because it's interesting, God quotes himself in Luke. Remember what he said to Abram? Here in Luke it says, verse 21, when the crowds were being baptized, Jesus himself was baptized. Actually, this is all in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. As he was praying, the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit in bodily form descended on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven said, you are my dearly loved son, and you bring me great joy. I want you to notice where this is. This is Luke 3. This is just after. This is the very beginning, before the beginning of Jesus' ministry. The foundation for Jesus and his ministry was who he was and who the Father was for him. This is the foundation. Now he's referencing what we just looked at, as well as Psalm 2 and Isaiah 41, that you are my son. Now also the reference of Isaac was sacrificed, right? That there's going to be a sacrifice and you're going to be a light to the nations. But here is the foundation for Jesus' ministry, the Father's love for him was his absolute foundation. And the truth is, for us, if we're going to do ministry, it's going to have to be the same. Now, right after that, Luke goes through this whole genealogy and ends with Adam was the son of God. But he messed up when he was tested. But Jesus now, as the Son of God, goes into the wilderness, Spirit leads him there, and Satan comes to him and says, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Since you're the Son of God, do this. Be spectacular. Be amazing. Provide for yourself. And Jesus resists that temptation because he doesn't have to prove that he's the Son of God. He knows he's the Son of God. Jesus resists. Jesus goes through with people amazed at his success. Wow, you're amazing. You've done such, wow, you heal thousands of people following him. And then other times, people rejecting him, even killing him, crucifying him. He goes through that because what? He knows the Father loves him. Now, you see him every once in a while going back out, spending all night in prayer, remembering. Why does it take him all night? Sometimes it takes us all night in prayer. Well, usually it takes me all night just being anxious trying to go to sleep. But theoretically, I could be soaking into the Father's love, right? Instead of being anxious or out of peace. But Jesus comes in Galilee. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is not on me. And he quotes that Isaiah 42 passage again, right out of that part of Isaiah that God had quoted to him and said, this is who I am. This is my purpose. And then a bunch of people get healed. And then he spends all night in prayer. And they say, hey, we want you again. He says, you know what? But my purpose is this. I got to preach the kingdom of God in other places. That's the end of Luke 4. So Jesus knows who he is. And especially he knows he's loved. He knows this, not just in his head, but in his heart. Do you know that? Is that, because that's God's word to you as well as to me. If we will receive it, God wants to give us that kind of love. But we don't always receive it. And we don't always remember. And we don't always share it. So, I don't know, it was maybe 3 years ago, two and a half years ago or so, this really spoke to me, and I really felt God saying this to me. And I wrote myself a post-it note, stuck it up someplace, and said, remember that. And then I decided, you know what, I'm gonna write one for my kids too. So I wrote one like this. Hannah, you're my dearly loved daughter. You bring me great joy. I know she's a perfectionist too, and she's hard for her to hear that. Because I've criticized her once or twice. But I want her to know that. So I stuck it by her bed, and I stuck one by each of the kids' beds. And you know what was cool? Rachel has that with her in Chicago. Hannah wrote a blog about this and said, you know what? God really loves me. She went back and looked up all these verses, and so I had to go back to her blog to prepare the sermon. But she did a good job of all this stuff. 2 years ago, when she was really lonely, when she just moved back to Nairobi and didn't have any friends, she was remembering that she shouldn't be about self-pity. It should be about God really loves me. And by the way, we need to tell each other that a lot. You know, when I was thinking about marrying Jan, I thought, this is a ridiculous promise. I will love you unconditionally until I die. I can't do that. The only thing I could figure out that I could do is say, you know what, I'll try to express some of God's love for you. So we actually got in a canoe and I sang her a song, Jesus Loves Me, but I changed a few words, asked her to marry me. And that's what we're supposed to be trying to do, right? Even if we don't always do it. And I was reading a marriage book the other day. It was saying, every time you criticize, you need to have 5 other times that you build them up, compliment them. Now, we all feel that when it's coming our way, but it's hard to do it going the other way. And our kids are the same way. We actually need to appreciate them, tell them we love them, because this is what I believe about my kids. How could they not know that? Well, they cannot know that. Right? Because I don't tell them. I don't look them in the eye, spend time with them, touch them, pick them up from their games, or I complain about going to pick them up from their games, and they think, you know, whatever. And you know what? Just for the youth, your parents also need 5 times for every time that you criticize what they do. See if you can come up to that. You expect your parents to do that for you. It's not easy, is it? But actually, parents are people too. And so is that person, other person you live with, right? And they make us mad because they don't love us as we want. But we need to express our love. So Hannah referenced an article by Nouwen. I'd given her some books by Nouwen, but he talks about overflowing love in Luke and how And I'm connecting this with our DNA at BCF. Remember, one of our pieces of DNA is spirituality. And now it talks about how in Luke 6, Jesus goes back out, spends the night in prayer. Why? To hear the Father in the midst of it all, and all the kilele, all the chaos, all the noise that's going on. He wanted to hear the Father say, "You're my beloved Son." Now, I don't know that the Father spoke to him like he did there every time, but somehow Jesus found a way to know who he was and that the Father loved him. And in solitude, by ourselves, is where we need to remember that. This was a little bit of a lonely week for me. But you know what? I have to keep going back to say, God. I have to keep going back to God. You know, I want to... You try to fill it up with friends or activities or something, or just turn the TV on or look at something on the internet, right? It's not going to fill that void. We really need to hear the Father's voice. You are my dearly loved child. You bring me great joy. Do you believe that? When we know that, then we can flow into hospitality as one of our DNA pieces, right? Now one calls it community. But he says, first, let me give you a quote. If you can forgive that another person cannot give you what only God can give. We need to forgive each other for not being able to give that unconditional love that we really need. Because they can't. Then you can celebrate that person's gift. Then you can see the love that person is giving you as a reflection of God's great unconditional love. So if I try to fill myself up with my wife's love or my kids' love, tough with my kids because they're gone, or my friend's love or whoever else, I'm going to end up somehow empty, right? And then I'm going to get mad at them for not filling me up enough, for not calling me back, for not, right? But if I can fill myself up with God's love, then I can forgive them and I can celebrate what I do get as a glimpse of God's unconditional love. One expression of God's unconditional love, but I'm not expecting all of it from you. And for us here as a community, you know what? One of the things he says in the article is, the person that you really don't want to be with is always in your community. You know? It's always that person you hate to live with that you have to live with in a community. And just in case you're wondering, there's somebody in this church who really bugs you. If you haven't found them yet, you will. God maybe even puts them there just to help us increase our trust. I don't know. But we need to fill that. Then we can move on to missionality as our other DNA piece, and he calls it ministry together. In this passage, in the all night he's praying to the Father. In the morning he comes and he selects 12 disciples to be part of the community, and then they go out and they heal and they teach and they bring the kingdom. We can do that, but we got to do it in order. You know what he says most of us do is we try to do something, do some mission, and then we're not, come on, help me out here, right? Try to get some ministry, and then we try to get some community and some ministry, and then if nothing else works, then we pray, right? He says, no, we got to do the opposite. We got to spend all night in prayer so that we know that God loves us. And so out of that, we're just flowing, overflowing in love. And when we see other people, we can glimpse some of God's love in them and the way that see how God is loving them and see maybe where they need God's love, especially instead of being annoyed by what's missing. But what about my sin and my shame? Because I am not enough in the end. It's not just that I'm inadequate. It's not just that I am imperfect. It's that I do wrong. I have really hurt people. I just learned this morning another way I've really hurt somebody. There were always not just inadequate, but failing. Would you turn to Romans 8? Because in the end, I'm not enough, but God's love is enough. You remember that that when Isaac was ready to sacrifice, Abram was ready to sacrifice Isaac, God provided the ram that was caught in the thicket, right? But you know, a ram is not really a replacement for a beloved son, right? That was just a substitute, a holding piece. They sacrificed rams and goats for their children, for their sins, until what? Until God gave his only begotten, beloved son for you, for me, to deal with that sin. My not mistakes, yes, but actual failures, sins, the way I've wronged and hurt people that I should have known better and done better. Romans 8 says this. Let's start in verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. That's why we can say, that's why I can quote God talking to Jesus, because he's passed it on to me. You are my beloved child. So you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now we call him Abba, Father, Daddy. For his Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. That's what we need to have happen, right? And since we are his children, we are his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share his glory, we must also share his suffering. Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. So in 2 weeks, I'm going to talk about the how can God love us if they're suffering part of this. Let's skip down verse 23. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us, as a foretaste of future glory, for we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he's promised us. So we're still groaning to be those full children. Let's go to verse 31. What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? If you were reading the Greek Old Testament and New Testament, you'd notice that there's a quote from Genesis 22. Since he did not spare even his own son. Remember, three times there, it talks about your beloved son, your only son, your loved son. And here, it's saying God did what Abram did, and even more. Since God has given you his only son, shown his love that much, is there something else he won't give you? I don't know what it is that you're waiting for God to give you, but he really loves you. And if he's not giving it to you, he probably has a good reason as a good father. But we need to trust in his love to the point that we know and trust his love. So when he's tying us up and bringing the knife out, we're saying, I don't get that, but I know he loves me. Instead of when things go hard, we say, what? I thought God, where's God? Is there a God? Does he love me, really? Our trust in God's love has to be deep enough that we can handle the difficulties that life brings us. He goes on. So let's start in 32 again. Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? No one. For God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ died for us and was raised to life for us. And he's sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? As the scriptures say, for your sake we're killed every day, we're being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death, nor life, neither angels, nor demons, neither our fears for today, nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So my question is, how will you receive God's love? Because God's love is available. God loves you. You are my dearly loved child. You bring me great joy. But we know that even when a child is dearly loved, they can still turn their back and walk away, right? They can reject that love. So can a husband or a wife or a mother or a friend, right? And you know what? We often do reject God's love. Why? Because we look at ourselves. Am I enough? We try to be enough. Try to do it without God's love. I want to ask you today, how are you going to receive God's love in a new way? Some of you have never really given God control of your life, trust him to run your life, really ready to do whatever he asks you to do. Some of you have never given your sin and your shame and said, you know what? I've been covering up. I've been trying to hide my nakedness. I'm not telling anybody what I do, what I think, the way I treat people, but especially what I think inside about people. We're trying to cover our nakedness. But you know, Jesus died naked on the cross. Shamed, exposed. He took our shame. So we don't have to carry it. He took your sin, so you don't have to carry it. He took it all. I couldn't put I looked for a picture of Jesus naked on the cross and I couldn't put one up. It's too shameful, right? And none of you want to tell me about your shame either, right? But Jesus has taken your shame. He wants to give you his righteousness. He wants to show you his love. Because Jesus died on the cross, he took your sin and your shame. And yes, you're not enough. And yes, you've wronged. And yes, you've done evil. That's why he had to get beat up and die such a miserable death. Yes, my sin was bad enough to do that to him. I'm not downplaying my sin or saying I'm okay. But he did it. He gave his son, so I don't have to take the knife because he has. I can have his forgiveness, his love for me. I don't know what the shame is in your life that you need to bring to Jesus today. I don't know what the place is that you feel inadequate. In what relationship or in what endeavor you are not good enough. But he wants to show you his love today. I'm going to ask the ushers to pass out a little reminder, a little post-it note for you. I thought about writing one for each of you, but thought Liz does a better job. So, and I'm also going to ask the prayer team to be ready. I want you to think about the question I just asked you, and I'd like the worship team to come up as well. But I've also asked Cherry to share something. While this is all happening, I want her to share something. We just got talking, unrelated to all of this, but I was just impressed with what God's been doing in her life, and I wanted to share that with you.
So as Pastor Steve said, I was in his office and we were just talking about business stuff and got talking about this message. And he asked me the question, how did you get there from really being able to embrace the love of God? And I would like to say that, I got there by myself. But I really didn't. Over several years, some of you know my story, and my life book reads like a comic tragedy, if you will. And there's been many things that the Lord has done and many things that the Lord hasn't done. And there have been times when the Lord is taking me through a particular situation and more and more just keeps coming. And I'm like, really, Lord? More? More drama? More trauma? More? More? More gray? I really like black and white. I really, really do. But the Lord has me living gray. And that keeps me in a place of, I want to be enough. I want to be black or white. I want to be able to do it myself. My parents raised me to be a strong, independent woman. And I have not failed in that. But that's not how God created me. How did I get there from being able to embrace this, you are wholly loved, and to live that out? Couple of things that the Lord has done in my life is he gave me a real different revelation of the cross, that he did it all right there one time. Not every time I mess up, not every time that I'm walking in a gray area, does he crawl back up on that cross and die for me. It was a one-time thing. It was done before I was even here. So there's nothing I can do to change that. And I've tried in my life and in my different experiences to really control God's love. You know, Steve just read that passage about nothing can separate us from the love of God. Well, I have tried my best to separate myself from the love of God because I thought I was in control of being enough. I thought I was in control of being able to say, this is how my life is going to go. This isn't how my life is going to go. And I just... Part of that coming to your end of yourself is realizing there is nothing you can control in life. Nothing you can control for positive or negative. I can't control God's love for me. It's uninterrupted. Nothing, nothing interrupts it. It is ongoing. And it's like, ah. And when I became a parent, I started to understand that a little bit. When my first child was born, I mean, it was, it's a mess. It's just a mess. But when I held him, it was my son, I have a son. That was the first thing my child heard. My son, I have a son. And there are times in parenting where I go, my son, oh God, I've got my son. I've read a blog called Parenting from the Couch. Because that's how I parent. Parenting from laying down in bed going, please get me a cup of coffee. I'm a good mom after a couple of pots of coffee, but not before. You know, and I took those things and I had this original, my son, I love you so much. And then life gets real. And it's so hard. Marriage is hard. Friendships are hard. This world is hard. But you know what? God moved me from doing a bunch of things to try and keep his love or to try and distract his love, to knowing that I am fully his and being in his love. And for me, it's daily surrender. It's falling asleep with Jesus on my lips. Sometimes that's all I can say is Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And that's enough. And that is enough. I want to say one thing that really, really set me straight on the love of God is that God alone can define me. Not my parenting, not my good wishes, not my childhood, not my dramas or my traumas and all of the different relationships. I am not defined by my personality, and I'm not defined by my pain. I'm not defined by the pain I cause you. I'm not defined by my fears or my failures. I'm not defined by mental illness, special needs, mindfulness, by my strengths, my successes. I'm not defined by violence or victory. I'm not defined by accusations and judgments or good advice. I'm not defined by my abilities or my disabilities. I'm not defined by my grief or my gain. I'm not defined by beauty or brokenness. This I know. I am not defined by my brokenness of the past, of my present, of my friendships, of my marriage, career, health, my choices, or my desires. I am defined by God alone. And he says, daughter, you are wholly and dearly loved. But wait, that's for somebody else. But wait, that was for Jesus. What hit me this morning, Pastor Steve, as you were preaching, is that Jesus was 33 when he had to hear that message. We all have to hear it at different points in time. And today's the day to hear it. You are wholly and dearly loved. Others don't define you. Labels don't define you. Being misunderstood and shamed, being accused, does not define you. God alone defines you. And he says, you are wholly and dearly loved. I had this picture as I was... God showed me another thing just in preparing for this, of how I thought things were. We're all told that we're made in the image of God. And that's back in, you know, Adam and Eve, they were made in the image of God. They were fashioned and formed in his likeness. And somewhere along the line, I got the idea that I was a copy of 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 the image of God. And the image of God in me is grainy and it's undefined because I'm a copy of 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 the image of God. But I am not, and neither are you. You are a masterpiece, a one of a kind that is held together by his love and his definition of you. And that's how I got there. And it's a daily, daily, daily reminder. So thank you.
Scripture says we're fearfully and wonderfully made, right? That he formed you in your mother's womb. So yes, you can imagine God forming Adam and forming Eve with his hands, but he also formed you in your mother's womb, and he selected your DNA. He made you, and he loves you. And he knows the mess you've made, and he still loves you. And he came to seek you and find you and die for you. Because he loves you. Can we stand up as we sing? I'd like the prayer team to come up. You can respond to this message in your seat. I hope you'll respond to it when you go home. Read through the beginning of Luke, starting in 3:21 there. Look at how Jesus responds to the Father's message to him. Read Romans 8. Take that card I just gave you, put it on your fridge or wherever, and read it over and over. Read it before you go to sleep and when you wake up. Because somehow you have to know the truth that Jesus loves you. Let's sing. Father, we come to you celebrating that we are yours. That we belong to you and you belong to us. You are a good, good Father. In the midst of whatever's happening, you are a good, good Father. And we are loved by you, and that is our identity. That is who I am. That is who we are. You've also chosen us to be together, the bride, for your Son. Jesus, you have made us your beloved. You have made us the one who you adore and love. Lord, the human loves and friendships, being children and parents and husbands and wives and all the other relationships we get, are just glimpses into the deep, deep love that you have for us. Sometimes we glimpse your great, unconditional, sacrificing love in those relationships. Sometimes we don't. But Lord, you are the foundation of our life, of our trust, of our love. And only you can even enable us to see your love. So we pray, show us your love and open our eyes, open our ears, open our skin and our fingers so we can feel your love for us, around us and inside of us. And Lord, there's many things that we have done wrong, and we ask you to forgive us based upon your sacrifice, not because they weren't wrong, but because you died for us. You took our penalty and our pain and our shame, and we receive your forgiveness, your righteousness, your peace, your hope, and your love. Lord, I pray that this week, somehow, you would break through our blindness, break through our resistance, break through our pride, and help us to receive your love. We give ourselves to you as your beloved, as your child. In Jesus' name we pray. So now go out in the Father's love, as his beloved child, his beloved, receive his love as you walk, as you go, as you eat, as you play, as you talk, as you sleep, and show and radiate life, joy, and love to everyone you meet. Because you've received it. Overflow his love to the world that you go out into. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, go out in the Father's love, in Jesus' sacrifice for you, and the Spirit's presence with you, and show his love. Amen.